for our New Testament reading this morning. I invite you to turn your scriptures to Luke chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 21 through 40. Luke 2, 21 through 40. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night and day. And the coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him.
Now, I ask you to open your Bibles to Luke 2. The passage that Brother Mike read from 21 through 40 will be my text today. It is hinged to last week's text, which was out of Galatians 4. Just a reminder, last week we spoke of the fact that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. He sent his son. He gave us the baby, gave us the Christ child. He sent forth his son. The son was born of woman and born under the law. It came for the dual purpose of redeeming those who were under the law, and that's slavery to the law with its condemnation. And to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the sonship, adoption as sons. Now, our full and final adoption obviously awaits the resurrection. But we are children of God if we've come by faith into his family. I want to return to the phrase made under the law as we address this particular text. If you would just glance at it with me, I think you'll be surprised how often Luke uses a phrase referring to the law in just those verses. In fact, I think it's about 5 times. You'll see there in verse 22, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem. They presented him to the Lord as it's written in the law of the Lord. Then it quotes from Leviticus. And then they were there to offer a sacrifice in verse 24 according to what is said in the law of the Lord. In verse 27, Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. And when everything is finished in verse 29, a 5th time, when they had performed everything according to the custom, according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town in Nazareth. If five times in the space of about 18 verses the law of the Lord is referred to, and yet our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a babe, he's not exactly actively fulfilling the law, is he? He's passively fulfilling the law. I mean, a babe's helpless. I mean, the babe goes where you take him. He stays where you put him. He requires everything, and in every sense, though he's fully God, he is fully man. The Christ child is a child. In this particular case, in his infancy, he is passively keeping the law. Now, there's a lot of things about the Christmas season and the Nativity that are cultural and a bit anachronistic that we tend to think of in a season like this. A number of years ago, there was a movie called The Nativity, I think. And it got a big play in World Magazine, and probably many of you went to see it. I certainly went to see it. I thought it was beautifully, wondrously done. Kind of brought everything together at just the right place. It had a very wicked Herod, you know, and a lot of little hooking and jabbing there at the end when they had to leave in the night and run to Egypt. They had one scene where kind of for comic relief periodically throughout the movie, and I just mean so that it wouldn't be quite as heavy as it would have been otherwise, they would refer to the three wise men, the three kings that were coming from the east, and some of the banter between them was humorous. And I don't recall any of exactly what they had to say, but it added a certain amount of lightness to the story. And then there's this, the night of the Christ child's birth, where the angels are singing, the shepherds are coming together. It all miraculously comes together, and it looks just like the most perfect creche, most perfect nativity scene you ever saw. You know, you got the little baby, you got the glow from the star above, you got Mary and Joseph, you got a couple of shepherds over here with perfect animals, you got perfect camels here and three wise men. You know, of course, the Bible doesn't necessarily support that image. In fact, I think as if you'll read carefully, you'll see there's just no way in the world the three wise men were there at the same time the shepherds were there. By the time the three wise men get there, Mary and Joseph aren't living in that stable anymore. They're in a house. And they arrive with such imprecision as to the birth of the Christ child that just to be safe, Herod kills all the babes 2 years and under. So it may have been may have been months later before the wise men, whomever they were, arrived. We have another instance of that in our passage. Now Luke enjoys putting people together, Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and Elizabeth. In this particular passage, we have Simeon and Anna. I would just point out that Zacharias, Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna, Zachariah, Elizabeth's boy, John, they really represent the end of an era. In a sense, one phase of redemptive history is coming to a close, and another whole area is opening up. Luke 16:16 speaks of the fact the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. But since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. Something significant has changed. Until John the Baptist came, began his ministry, the rule of God was proclaimed through the law and the prophets. But once Jesus came on the scene, then the kingdom of God was encountered in an entirely different way. It was encountered in person. And we're going to discuss and consider together what coming face to face with God in the flesh entailed in just a moment. Now, theologians talk about the kingdom of God in two aspects, in a already not yet sense. In other words, the kingdom has come with the coming of Jesus, and it's not yet fully realized, kind of like our adoption. We are children of God awaiting our full and final adoption at the resurrection. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God has come in the person of its king, who is now reigning at the right hand, ascended and reigning at the right hand of God, in the hearts of his people, in the midst of his enemies, as the psalmist tells us, until the day comes when God puts all of his enemies at his feet. Well, up until the events recounted here, Simeon and Anna, the two people that have been mentioned in Mike's reading have been living by faith in the promises of God. But the era of fulfillment has now come. The kingdom of God, in some sense, is now present. And that's what Simeon's going to see when he comes face to face with the child. Now, to move to our text. Verse 21 tells us that at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. I suspect the circumcision of Jesus occurred most likely in Bethlehem. I mean, it's 5 miles, that isn't too far unless you're walking. And if you're walking, that's a long way, especially if you just had a baby 7 days earlier. All right? And things. So I suspect it occurred in Bethlehem. Why did it occur after 8 days? Well, because that's the sign of the covenant given to Abraham. It goes all the way back to Genesis 17. If you're going to be identified as a child of Abraham, you are going to have to, if you're a male, you're going to have to receive the sign of the covenant. And that was circumcision. When he was circumcised, of course, he didn't have to be identified as a child of Abraham. Of course, we have to be identified as children of Abraham. The promises to Abraham come to pass among the children of Abraham, and Galatians tells us we are, by faith in his promises, made children of Abraham. There's a sense in which he had to be circumcised in our place. He shed his blood at the beginning of his ministry, on that 8th day, to identify with us. And when he was circumcised, he was given his name. This was pretty ceremonial, kind of like the christenings that some denominations and faiths do. He was given the name Jesus. Now, all that is Joshua. Or if we were to get a little highbrow, Yeshua. What it meant when Joshua, the assistant to Moses, was given that name, and what it meant when Jesus was given that same name, it means Yahweh is salvation. The difference is this. When the angel appeared to the supposed father, Joseph, after Mary had conceived, he said, "You're going to name him Yahweh is salvation, Jehovah saves, because he's going to save his people. You're going to name him Jesus because he's going to do what only God can do." And Joseph, in belief, named that little baby God saves, because he believed that baby would save. Now, it's hard to get your mind around that. The faith of Joseph and Mary is phenomenal at this stage. Now, it's going to be shaken. We're not exactly sure what ultimately happens to Joseph. But he's called Jesus. That's the name given him by the angel, Matthew 1:21, before he was born. In other words, God in his sovereignty had all this planned out. We had a Sunday school lesson this morning on God's view of history, man's view of history. Man's view of history is, well, we're doing the best we can and we're getting better at it. God's view of history is, you're not getting any better at all. The best you can do wouldn't make it any better. It's a good thing I'm in charge. That's the condensed version. We got about 45 minutes on tape if you want to hear Marlon's entire version. But that's really what it comes down to. There's no hope if God's not in charge of history. Now, I guess I've lived about 66 years now. And I got to tell you, things aren't a whole lot better. I mean, technology has improved, which keeps me busier. If you're getting more money, you know, labor-saving devices, I'm going to be too tired to do anything. All right. So I'm not exactly sure we're making progress, but we want to think it's progress. There's progress being made in the plan of redemption. And when it comes to its conclusion, all those whom the Lord set his love upon before the foundation of the world will be with him in glory. We are privileged to those who bear his name to suffer all things for the sake of those elect coming to the faith. Now, I just connected The question that the, you know, there are things we have to do so the elect come to the faith. Why don't we just kick back and let God do it? Well, because he told us to do it. And we want to live in obedience to him. His circumcision was most likely in Bethlehem, but his presentation obviously had to be in Jerusalem. And that's why verse 22 says, when the time came. Well, when did the time come? The time came the 40th day after he was born. We know that because Leviticus 12 tells us when a male child is born, on the 8th day he has to be circumcised, and then 33 days later, 8 plus 33, it's 40 because we're counting both ends. On the 40th day, the mother and father have to be presented at the temple, and a little tax has to be paid. Interestingly enough, they brought Jesus with them. He was brought to the temple. The time came for her purification, according to Leviticus 12. They brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. They went beyond what the law required. Now, why would they do that? Is it that they just didn't know anybody? There was nobody they could leave him with? Now, I suppose these days we're a lot more hesitant about doing that sort of thing than in former times. Yeah, I can remember when it wasn't uncommon at all just to leave little kids with your neighbors. And I suspect that in the society they were in, and knowing people like Elizabeth and Zechariah weren't that far away, there would have been ways to leave the babe. They brought the babe. They presented him in the temple. I suspect the reason they went beyond the requirement of the law is because of what they'd heard from the angels. From before he was conceived, he was set apart holy unto the Lord. Remember the birth of Samuel? Remember how Hannah prayed for a child because she was barren, and the Lord opened her womb and gave her a child, and she'd ultimately said, if you will give me a child, I will present him, I will dedicate him to the Lord, he'll serve you all the days of his life. That was little Samuel. And when he was born, she took him and she presented him into the Lord. And ultimately, a couple of years later, when he was fully weaned, she brought him and left him there. And Samuel grew up serving the Lord in the tabernacle, serving with Eli, the high priest, and became the first great prophet in the age of the judges. I suspect they were following along what they thought the Lord would have them do in connection with what the angels had told them. Now they came and they brought a sacrifice. And the sacrifice they brought was a pair of turtle doves. It was according to what's written in the law of the Lord. The fact they brought a couple of turtle doves or perhaps a couple of pigeons indicates that they were poor folk. I mean, if you weren't dirt poor, you brought a lamb. And lambs weren't expensive, but they were more expensive than a couple of birds. So they brought the dirt poor stuff because they were relatively poor. All that's background, of course. All that's just setting the scene for the meeting between Simeon and the Christ child. The arrival of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem was as the expected one. Verse 25 tells us there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The passage that Mike read this morning out of Isaiah 40 begins in the King James with, comfort ye my people. I wish I could have had Mike just sing it like they do in Handel's Messiah. That would have really been a moving experience for all of us, especially for Mike, I suspect. But it's a phenomenal passage when some great tenor just belts it out. That's going to come up in a minute, because Simeon's going to quote that passage from Isaiah. Well, anytime you see Handel's Messiah, anytime you see a vision of or an illustration of it, you always see a very old man. Because this is a man who's been waiting for the consolation of Israel, verse 25 tells us. So you always think, this must be an old guy, just been hanging on the promises and exhaustively waiting. The interesting thing is, and here's the other strange thing about all this, never says he's an old guy. The reason we think he's an old guy is because who he's with. You know, when Anna shows up, she's at least 84. She's probably well into her 90s, which is about three times the lifespan of those days. I mean, she's ancient. But the text never tells us he's ancient. It just says he's a man in Jerusalem. Here's his name. And he's righteous and devout. He is right with God in that having met the obligation of the law to God. And he's universally recognized as devout by other men. So he's got a really good reputation and character. And he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Nothing about his age. Nothing about his vocation. His name doesn't mean much. I mean, Simeon, that's Simon. Simon Peter's called Simeon. He even calls himself that in one of his epistles. Right. So he's just, let's say, an average guy. But if he's waiting on what Israel desperately needs, he's waiting in a smaller and smaller minority. Now, there was a time when all the people of God told Moses, you go up there and find out what God wants us to do, and we'll do it. Of course, they didn't. There was a time when all kinds of promises had been made. There was revival that came across the land, and about half a generation later, it's all gone. I mean, by the time Jesus comes on the scene here, the remnant's pretty small. I mean, I'm not saying we know the names of all the saints, but there don't appear to be a whole lot of them. And when word gets out that the Messiah has been born, a king's been born just outside of Jerusalem, Jerusalem's panicking because they're more afraid of Herod and what he may do and his paranoia. This isn't exactly a people waiting for their king and savior, longing for him to come. And yet, a few were. Now, I mentioned that Simeon's going to quote from Isaiah 40. I didn't realize it I'd forgotten it. The Hebrew Bible, from which our Bibles, the Old Testament, is translated from, is based on a lot of old texts, but they're not that old. In fact, the oldest copy of a particular book, an individual book that's just by itself, was written down in 1007 A.D. That's Crusader days. It's called the Leningrad Codex because it was stored in Leningrad, obviously. There is a much older copy of the book of Isaiah. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered by some sheepherders, some Bedouin sheepherders in 1947, there was a bunch of parts of parchments in there. And there was one 24-foot-long, 24 by 11 inches scroll. It's the Great Isaiah Scroll. It's on display at the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. And if you go home and you Google the Great Isaiah Scroll, you can see pictures of it all laid out. And it's a pretty fascinating old document. And they have done some, radiocarbon dating, that sort of thing. And they've done some what they call paleographic analysis, which is they're trying to figure out when people wrote letters this way and when it changed to this way and that sort of thing. A lot smarter than I am. That scroll dates from 100 to 300 B.C. The significant thing is that scroll reads almost word for word exactly the same as the Leningrad Codex 1,100 years later. Now, the events here are happening, let's call it zero. Now, right at the turn of the age, Christ, all right, for about 100 to 300 years, that Great Isaiah Scrolls already existed. Simeon seems to know it forward and backward. That's probably significant. Now, he may be a very old man, but he only has to be a man who's been studying his Bible. And he had at least the Old Testament. And we certainly know he had Isaiah. The Holy Spirit is upon this man. He's been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Isaiah 40, the passage that Mike read this morning, the comfort ye my people. I have heard your plea. The king is coming. His glory is going to be revealed. That was originally written as the children of Israel were getting ready to go into 70 years of Babylonian exile. Now it's being quoted after 500 years of exile from having their own nation. I mean, the Babylonians conquered them, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, now the Romans are in charge. I mean, they're in the ultimate exile. They're in their own land in exile. And yet Simeon is waiting in expectation for the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. The Holy Spirit is upon him, verse 25 tells us. The Holy Spirit, he has a relationship with God which is Spirit-infused, which has no doubt led him to the Isaiah scroll. He's committed an awful lot of it to memory, and he's been thinking about what it has to say. Now, perhaps you can identify with Simeon in this aspect. There aren't many other believers around him. I mean, there's a big religious system. There's 18,000 priests who serve in their courses. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of them that are believers at this point. In fact, the whole leadership among the priests, with a possible exception within 30 or 40 years of Nicodemus and maybe Joseph of Arimathea, all seem to be on the other side. We may be waiting on a Messiah, but not the one God sent. Now, he's in a very small minority, and perhaps in your circle of friends, perhaps at work, perhaps in your family, you're one of the few real believers. I mean, you know your Bible, and you know it ought to be effective in everybody's life, but for some reason, these people just don't seem to get it. They don't even care. They live as though it isn't important. I mean, it's clearly important to you, and they kind of think you're a little strange because of that. Well, I suspect Simeon would identify with that. He's just faithfully doing what he perceives to be the will of God, and he's waiting to see God work. Most of us have loved ones that we're really burdened for the state of their souls. I think one of the messages out of this text is do the revealed will of God and wait on God to work. Expect him to work. Expect him to deliver. Only he can anyway. But be busy doing the will of God. Well, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't see death until he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Now, I don't exactly know how that happened. But he'd been given a promise by God. We don't have any record of how that happened, except the fact it did happen. So, he's expected. He assumes, I mean, it's got to happen in his lifetime. And the younger he is, the more interesting it is. But who knows? In fact, because the Holy Spirit was upon him, it does a lot of things in his life in this passage. It had already revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he saw the Lord's Christ. It also brings him into the temple. One of those divine coincidences of which there are no coincidences. Things happen because God orchestrates their happening. C.S. Lewis said, if there's a stray molecule in the universe that God doesn't have sovereign control over, he's not God. I mean, that's just the way it is. He is divinely in control. So not only did it reveal to him that he would see the Christ before he died, it drew him in the Spirit into the temple at that time, and he was there just as they were coming in with the little baby, which, remember, they didn't have to bring. All that's going on. He sees that baby, and he's not a high priest, doesn't appear to be. Doesn't appear to be anything special there, just a regular worshiper. But he reaches down and picks up that baby. And these days, that would set off all kinds of alarms too, I'm sure. He took that babe in his arms, and he began praising the Lord. Now, we'll return to this, but the first thing out of his mouth is, I'm ready to die. Is that the first thing that would come to mind to you when you pick up a grandson? I'm ready to die. He says, Lord, you're now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Why? Because my eyes have seen your salvation. He was expecting to see God's salvation. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And what he's revealing here is that when he sees Jesus, he sees salvation. When we see Jesus as he is and what he has done, that is our opportunity. Now, why don't men see it? What do men need light to see that? Why can't we just tell them the truth? They understand that we're honest folks. They just believe the truth, and that's that. Well, the problem is this. Though the Lord has sent his salvation, and though he's prepared it, as Simeon says in verse 31, in the presence of all peoples, though he sent it as a light of revelation to the Gentiles are blinded. And many of the Jews around Simeon are blinded. Isaiah 49:6 says, I will make you... Well, let me turn to Isaiah. Let me just read a couple of Isaiah passages. I've already told you how much he knows about Isaiah. Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the reserves of Israel. Well, I'll make you a light for the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Simeon quotes that. He says, in the presence of all the people, I have made you a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Why do they need that light? Because as Paul writes, perhaps 60 years later, to the Ephesians, brethren, you can't walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, how did Gentiles walk? How did you walk when you were a lost man? How do you walk if you're a lost man right now? Here's how you walk. You walk in the emptiness of your mind. The word, you know, the Bible word is futility. You think you got it all figured out? Now, maybe you got the next 10 years figured out. Maybe you got the 20-year plan. Maybe you got the 40-year plan. No matter how long your plan is, the next question is, what's next? You don't have that figured out. But there's nothing but a blank there. And you're living in comfort with that uncertainty. That's the futility of your mind. Your understanding, according to Ephesians 4:18, is darkened. You are alienated from the life of God. Because when it comes to spiritual realities, you're not just blind to them, you're ignorant of them. Because your heart is so hard. Now, having lived as a lost man for 38 years of my life, probably 35 of which I was a member of a church, I can tell you, you don't know how hard your heart is. You don't know how blind you are. You don't know how ignorant you are of the spiritual truth until the Lord reveals it, and it is shocking and stunning. As we walk that way, we become callous. We give ourselves up to all manner of sensuality. We're greedy to practice, not just to do impure things, but to practice them. And guess what comes alongside and says, that's the way to live? Everything you know about the world. Everything you know about the world says, that's the way to live. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. Have it now. Everything can't use now, store so you can have it later. Later's nothing but an accounting. Isaiah 42, verses 5 through 9. Isaiah 42, 5 through 9. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. He says, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for my people, as a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those that sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to none other. nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That was written down hundreds of years before Simeon is using it to describe this baby he's praying the Lord for bringing into his presence. When Simeon saw that child and understood the significance of it, he could do nothing but praise the Lord and be thankful that God has brought glory to Israel by fulfilling his covenant promise to the people of God. Now look with me at verse 33. The father and the mother, that'd be Joseph and Mary, are astonished. They're astonished at what was said about him. I mean, they knew this was a special child. I mean, they knew that. But all of a sudden, they've heard this remarkable prophecy. Now, Joseph hadn't said a whole lot other than the fact he just believed God. Mary's always already issued a couple of significant theological statements about the Christ child. About she's heard about him, and she's responded in faith to everything she's heard. And she's pondered all those things for months before he was born. And yet, they're stunned by these statements. The fact that Jesus is going to be the glory of his people Israel, this little baby that we had circumcised, 4.5 weeks ago, he's going to be the glory of Israel? When you think about the glory of Israel, the glory of God, think about the fact that when Moses dedicated the temple, it's recorded over in Exodus 40, verse 34, when the temple was dedicated and the Lord's presence was in that temple, the glory of the Lord was so strong, nobody could enter the temple. The tabernacle. The priest couldn't go into the tabernacle because the glory of God was so filled with the glory of God. When Solomon dedicated the temple that he built in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, the glory of the God filled that temple and nobody could go in it. The priest couldn't go in it. When Jesus revealed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, just momentarily, it was an overwhelming experience for the three closest disciples who were there with him. They have to be encouraged to get up off the ground. I suspect that's what the shepherds saw when the angels announced the birth of the child and the glory of the Lord showed around them. I suspect it was one of those earth-shattering experiences. And now Mary's been told, this little baby is the glory of God. It's come to Israel. So no wonder they marveled. So Simeon blesses mom and dad. And then he says to the mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. Now he's quoting from Isaiah 8, 14 and 15. And we won't take the time to go over there right now. This child is appointed for the fall, the destruction of many in Israel, and the rising. And the word he uses for rising here is the word from which we get resurrection of many. I mean, your adoption, your resurrection is tied to this Christ child. This child is appointed by God for the destruction, the falling away, and for the resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. His coming is going to create great division, is what Simeon's telling Mary. Now, we are a Christian country. We're a Christian community. We live in a Christian state. We all agree on all these things, right? Probably everybody in this room doesn't agree on those things. But I can assure you the reality of who Jesus Christ is a cause of great division and has been since his coming. He looks at Mary, and perhaps with a tear in his eye, that would be reading into the text, says, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Now, you really wanted to hear and believe everything he said up until this. And now he says, what's going to happen to you because of this little child is just going to cut you wide open. What's he referring to? I don't think there's any doubt he's talking to the fact that this child that she's going to love and nurture and pray for, try to teach. One day this child is going to be killed before her eyes. One day the last thing she hears from him as he's hanging on a cross, about to expire, about to give up his life, he will tell one of his disciples, John, "This is your new mother." Meaning it's your responsibility to take care of her like I did. And he's going to tell her, "This is your son. He's going to take care of you." Now, she doesn't know all that now. But having believed everything else Simeon said, she must have believed this as well. Now, why that foreshadowing of the cross? He tells us in verse 35, in the conclusion of the verse, so that what's really going on in men's hearts might be revealed. I mean, the way you hear and respond to the gospel reveals the condition of your heart. Receptive hearts hear the gospel and rejoice. It really is phenomenally good news. The other side of the gospel is just phenomenally horrible news. If you don't accept the gospel, you're lost. And there isn't any other way. And ultimately, you can't decide, "Well, I'm tired of fighting God, I'll just believe it now." I mean, I did that many times. I mean, when you get in trouble, you tend to run there. You don't realize the trouble you're in. Or you'd never leave there. Now, the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. His ministry, which is a surprise to some, wasn't to save everyone. He came to save his people from their sins. And he saves his people from their sins. The question is, do you believe it? And by believing it and putting your faith in it, are you demonstrating you truly are one of his people? Now, that would have been a hard truth to hear from Mary. So it's a lovely thing that in addition to Simeon, there's this old lady. And she wouldn't mind being called that because it's been 84 years she's been living and she's really an old woman. And she just loves being there. She's been widowed, I think, 84 years. She loves being in the temple. She just can't eat that much anyway, but she's fasting and praying anyway. I mean, and she shows up right at that point. Probably hears what Simeon had to say, recognizes the significance of it, and begins thanking Simeon for sharing? Mary and Joseph for bringing this little baby? No. The scripture says she knows where every good and perfect gift comes from. She certainly knows where the Christ child comes from. Her thanks go to God. He is the ultimate source of everything that's right and true and beautiful. And everything that isn't sourced in God is neither right nor true, nor beautiful, or good for that matter. No matter what the world calls it. When they performed everything they were supposed to do according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew. He became strong. He was filled with wisdom. The favor of God was upon him. And let's just back up just for a quick moment to verse 29. When Simeon sees that babe, he tells the Lord, "I've seen your salvation that you've provided for me." It's as though he understood what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. The God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness calls to shine the light of the gospel into the hearts of men so they could see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, Simeon saw that. And he said, because I've seen you, because I've seen your salvation, because I've experienced your salvation, I'm ready to die. And that's why it doesn't make any difference whether he's 12 or 112. And that's really the question before us today. It didn't really make a difference whether you're 12 or 112. Have you seen the Lord's Savior? Have you received him as your own? And if you have, you're ready to die. And I'm not suggesting we're loading up a bus now. But if we did, You're ready. That's the message of Simeon. We live in an uncertain world. You think you're promised tomorrow? You got big plans for tomorrow? All of our plans should be tentative. There is one that's certain. And if you know the Lord's Savior, you're ready anytime. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in gathering us here in this time, this season, this occasion of family togetherness. Lord, our hearts are burdened for those we love who are outside the faith, who walk in darkness, but we recognize we walked in darkness, whose understanding is darkened, and Lord, our understanding was darkened, who love the things of this world, and Lord, it's so easy to be ensnared by the things of this world, and yet whom you set your love upon. And Lord, so we pray for one another that our faith would grow, that we'd be strengthened in our walk and our service to thee. That by your grace you would call those out of the darkness into the light of thy dear Son. That Lord, you would call them from death into life, that you would transform, that you would deliver them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your precious child. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We recognize that every good, every perfect, every beautiful thing comes down from you and you alone. It's all an example of your amazing grace. Lord, by your grace we're saved. By your grace we live. By your grace we are your own. And in that, we pillow our heads. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.